So I got sick on Thursday, and I haven't fully recovered. I felt pretty like dizzy yesterday, and I still feel a little bit dizzy today. So if I fall over, just kick me off to the side and start playing some music, okay? I'll recover at some point. If I don't recover, just shove a cupcake in my mouth, and maybe the sugar will do it. In February 28th of 1944, Corrie Ten Boom was captured by the Nazis. She had been leading an underground movement in which she had been trying to protect and hide and evacuate Jews. And when she was caught, she spent her first 3 months in a Nazi prison, most of that time in solitary confinement. After which, she and her sister, Betsy, were hauled off to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And what's interesting is when they go into the concentration camps, and specifically Ravensbrück, they would do basically the whole strip search, send them in the showers and things like that and take them out. One of the miraculous things that took place with Corrie Ten Boom was she had this chain around her neck, and there was this little pouch that she had on the end of that chain. And when she went back to get her clothes, miraculously, her pouch, she was able to keep it with her. So much so, in fact, that when they got into the concentration camp, she still had it. And inside that little pouch, she kept her Bible. And this was just unheard of, to have something like that pass through the scrutiny of their security. And looking back on it and reflecting back on that moment, this is what Corrie Ten Boom had to say in reflection to that. She said one thing as she was encountering this. One thing became increasingly clear, that the reason that the two of us were here, referring to herself and Betsy, her sister, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks or roll call, our Bible, the Bible that they had somehow got through security inside that little pouch around this chain around her neck, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Daniel. And what you find, we'll be hard-pressed to get through all the content that we have, but we're going to try. But it's really interesting when you look at what was going on in the history and the circumstances of what Daniel was encountering in his life. You see a lot of similarity to what Corrie Ten Boom was encountering when she's there in a foreign nation, in a foreign country, in a concentration camp, basically consumed by the enemy. And yet here she is, and she is so consumed with this reality that there's a purpose that I am here. Despite the fact that the enemy is surrounding me, the government is corrupt around me, here I am, I've been given this specific purpose. I don't exactly know what it was, but she could recognize this fact. It became increasingly clear that somehow that this Bible that the Lord allowed to pass through security, she held it into her hands now. She was able to open it every day, and more people got to gather around and look at the Word of God together. And it's a remarkable story. And that's what we're going to see as we look through this book of Daniel. The first half of the book of Daniel, the first six chapters, are very narrative in their design. And it's wonderful. These include some of the greatest Bible stories that we remember as children. Obviously, Daniel and the lion's den is a big famous one. The fiery furnace, we talked about that a number of months ago. We'll visit that again in a couple of weeks. We have the healthy vegetable eating. We'll deal with that here this morning. You have other things like the crazy handwriting on the wall. Wonderful stories in the first six chapters. And then what Daniel does is he actually changes, and there's something that transitions after the first six, and we get a lot of eschatological language. We get a lot of apocryphal language, and that's not the right word. Apocalyptic language, that is the right word. The apocalyptic language, where you find the second half of the book of Daniel, is pointing to something that's yet to come. And what else is interesting is you find that the first half, roughly, of the book of Daniel, except for chapter 1, is written in Aramaic, and then he switches back and he's writing in Hebrew. And so we see that there's this idea that he's actually writing, it's to everybody, but there's some specific points where he actually opens it up to make sure that the message that's being written is clear to the people he's writing it to. Aramaic would have been a language that most of that culture, most of that area would have all known, including Hebrews, but the Hebrew is the language for those who are Jews. Those specific, he gives that message to those who are still living in Judah. And so it's a fascinating story. So we're going to cover a lot of this history. We're going to do the best that we can. I'll try to stay efficient with it. If we go late, will you forgive me?
Sure.
Yes. Two of you, the rest of you are saying, I want cupcakes, okay? Don't withhold the cupcakes. Just keep salivating over the cupcakes and make it all the more endurable. Okay, so here's how it starts. We're going to spend quite a bit of time, I'll try to be, like I said, be efficient, quite a bit of time in verses 1 and 2, because that's where we're going to get a lot of this history that's going to build up. We have to understand the culture and the context of what it is that we're talking about with Daniel here. It's pretty important because it sets the whole stage for everything else. So it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, that's verse 1. It's interesting to note, Daniel's the author of this. Daniel is writing this, okay? But in the context of when this is happening, you got Nebuchadnezzar, you got Jehoiakim. So here's, in a nutshell, what was happening in history. 609 BC. Most of us weren't alive at that point, except for maybe Mark. In Jerusalem here, you have Josiah, who was king. And what ends up happening is you have, up here, you have the... Not the Armenians, what am I losing? Assyrians, thank you. The Assyrian army is up here. They have their nation. You got Babylon down here, and you have Egypt. Those are kind of the three main powers in the area. You could add in the Medes and the Persians, and they kind of come in and help Babylon here as well. But just in a nutshell, you understand this is kind of the culture. You have Israel, Judah, just crammed this tiny spot right in there. They're not necessarily the mighty nation at this point. They have already turned to idolatry. The nation is divided. You have the northern half, Israel. They've already been conquered by Assyria. You have the southern half, Judah, who has not yet been taken into exile, but it's been prophesied. We're going to look at that. So you have Josiah in roughly 609 BC. Josiah was the king of Israel. He became king of Israel when he was 8 years old. Any 8-year-olds in here? Could you imagine? Okay, Brecken? Seriously. Okay. That puts it into perspective, doesn't it, a little bit? Here you have the nation of Judah, and you have Josiah, this 8-year-old, becomes king. And what's interesting, 10 years into his reign, they find in the temple, it had been long for generations even, leading up to Josiah becoming king, they had even forgot, basically, who God was. They had kind of forgot to even look at the scriptures. They were, in a sense, not buried literally, but they were like buried in the temple, and no one was really going there to worship God anymore. They had turned to pagan idols. All of these kings before Josiah, a number of them, is like, no, idolatry. That's where we're going. We're going to idolatry. And Josiah comes up. One of these prophets finds the word of God, brings it to Josiah when he's 18 years old, and shows it to him, and he says, what in the world? I had no idea. And he cleanses Judah of all of its idols. That's just an astounding moment. I mean, great king that this guy was. So he cleanses from all the idols. He reigned for about 31 years or so. And then what happens is Egypt is going up here to defend the Assyrians as Babylon, and led by Nebuchadnezzar, is going up to defeat the Assyrians. So here's Egypt and the Assyrians. They have this kind of a treaty, if you will. And so Egypt wants to go up and head up and defend them. Well, they're passing through Jerusalem. And Josiah, who's the king, says, we're not letting you through. And so they have this conflict, this fight, this battle that takes place in Megiddo. Very interesting. So much, and this is, again, apocalyptic language here, where we would come at when we get into Revelation, which we won't really be touching on. But you know where the final battles will be held? You know, like scripturally, when you find it in Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon, perhaps you've heard of it. This is where it's believed to be taking place, the same place. Just a very key point in history. So here's Josiah. He's defending. He's resisting the Egyptians while he loses. The Egyptians win. Josiah's dead. They take one of Josiah's sons. They put him on the throne. He's there for about 3 months is all. And then he's replaced with Jehoiakim. We just read about Jehoiakim. Okay? And so then Egypt goes up here. Babylon goes up. They fight all here. And Babylon ends up winning at Carchemish. And then after that, Nebuchadnezzar becomes king. His father dies, and Nebuchadnezzar officially comes as king in 605 BC, and then he goes in, and Nebuchadnezzar then is going to be attacking Jerusalem and Jehoiakim. You know, kind of like forgetting about Josiah and what he had done and trying to defend him. Josiah's dead, now we've got Jehoiakim. So then we get into verse 2, and it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. Notice the contrast. We'll touch on this a little bit later. There's a contrast here that we're seeing both things happening, and it's just absolutely important to understand, but fascinating in this language. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasures of his God. So understand, here's Babylon. This idea, the word that you find in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, in the Hebrew actually would have been something different. Instead of Babylonia, it would have been Shinar. So it's the plain of Shinar. Have you heard of the plain of Shinar? If you know your Old Testament well, it actually would take place in Genesis 11. Very interesting. Because you look at what happens in Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. It's Babylon. Babel, Tower of Babel. You see the connection? That's where it took place. But even more so, understand the attitude that was taking place in Babylon centuries earlier. Because this is the attitude that they had. They said, these are the people. They moved east. It's like, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we what? May make a name for ourselves. That is huge. That is such a key. Because what we're going to see here today, in the same place where these Babylonians are still, in a sense, trying to make a name for themselves, you're going to have these characters come on that God has ordained for them to be there, just as Corrie ten Boom was. God has ordained for them to be there so that what? So they could make a name for themselves too, just like the Babylonians? No. They're going to make a name for Yahweh. They're going to make a name for Jehovah in that setting, in that realm. It's just an absolute astounding, in-your-face type contrast. So let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered all over the face of the earth. So verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles of the temple. It's interesting, this was prophesied to have happened 100 years before it happened. Okay? So look at this in Isaiah 39, verse 6. Isaiah prophesied this to happen about 100 years before it actually took place. Isaiah has actually been dead about 75 years before this took place. Okay? And that's what he says. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all of your predecessors and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. 100 years before it took place. And then we look at what it says here in verses 1 and 2. Talk about a picture-perfect answer to that prophecy was. That's astounding. Finally, verses 1 and 2, notice the contrast. And this is what we talked about just a moment before. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So there's all this authority, this power. Nebuchadnezzar came in. Nebuchadnezzar's the authority. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he conquers. However, we look at verse 2 in the contrast then that we have, and it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. The Lord totally allowed this. Not only was it a fulfillment of prophecy, but the Lord has a purpose for it. We're going to see that here in a little bit. He delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off in the temple of his God and in Babylonia and put the treasures of the house. There you see things being carried off. You see men and women being carried off. We're going to see that in a little bit more in a moment. In the context, so what was happening? So all of these, what we're going to see is these Judeans be taken into Babylon. All right, not all of them, but a good portion of the smartest and brightest. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as they go, now what you have left in Judah are some people, some rulers. Jehoiakim would be one of them. Jeremiah, the prophet, was also one of them left in Judah. But you also then had some false prophets at the same time. And some of these false prophets were saying, hey, you guys, don't worry about it. This is not a big deal. 2 years. The Lord told me 2 years, and he's going to bring us all back. All we got to do is buckle up for 2 years. Jeremiah's got an issue with that. He says, no, that is not right. In fact, he challenges one of these false prophets named Hananiah, and he says, you're promising 2 years. Get this, all right? You're promising this good stuff. He says, but the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by God only if that prediction comes true. And Hananiah is saying, well, he takes his yoke off of Jeremiah and he breaks it as a wooden yoke, and God responds to him through the prophet Jeremiah and says, you know, Hananiah, you broke a wooden yoke. Guess what? I'm putting on a yoke of iron. You're not breaking this. And then what we find is Jeremiah actually writes a letter to Daniel and some of these other exiles. This is part of that letter. So it says to these exiles, this is written and sent off to Daniel and the rest of them. I'm convinced that Daniel and these guys would have seen this, read it, heard it, however you want to state that, but they would have heard the words of Jeremiah, and these are the prophet's words from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. It goes on in verse 6 and it says, actually go ahead and build your families up. You know, have children. Basically, plan on sticking around for a while, if you will. This is not going to be a short, quick, you're in, you're out in 2 years. You're going to be there for a while. You might as well settle in. But then he also goes on, he says, look at verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. That is an astounding statement coming from God, who has basically raised up this nation of Israel to basically kind of counter all of the rest of the culture in that area. And now what God is saying is, I'm taking you there, build your houses there, and in fact, build your families, and then, look at, I want you to pray for the peace. I want you to seek the peace and the prosperity. Pray to the Lord for it, for the city, for Babylon. Pray to the Lord for Babylon, because if it prospers, you will prosper. He actually tells these exiles, I want you to invest in this city that I have brought you to. I want you to make this city better than it was before. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years, that's more than 2 years, isn't it? When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. In other words, you're going to be there 70 years. Some of you will die there. Some of you will not die there. Some of you are going to then come back, but you got to hang in there for 70 years. And then I will promise, this you're going to make your home for 70 years, but I've got someplace better that I'm going to bring you back to. And then this is the verse that we always take out of context somewhat, but understanding it in its context now really opens our eyes to it. He says, then the Lord says to him, understand this. Now here they are living in exile. This is a letter written to the exiles. And he says, for I know, God says, I know the plans I have for you. I know. In other words, I think Eugene Peterson puts it this way in his message version. He says, I know what I'm doing, is what God's words are. You may think that I don't really have a grasp on what's going on, that somehow I'm allowing Nebuchadnezzar, I'm allowing the Babylonians to do what they will. God's really saying is, I got this covered. I know what I'm doing. I'm not stupid. And he says, I know the plans that I have for you. And these plans are actually to prosper you. These plans are actually not to harm you. They're plans to give you a hope in the future. They're plans to make you better. And understand that context, that's just fascinating. It's fabulous. And then finally, in verse 14, in Jeremiah 29, and then he says, God says, I will be found by you. After you've spent this time in Babylon, in this land that is away from your home, once you've spent that time away, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place for which I have carried you into exile. We're called this series, Far From Home, because what we find is we're going to be following Daniel and these other guys while they are far from home in exile, and we're going to see their faithfulness. We're going to see their trust in God. We're going to see God's faithfulness. We're going to see God's sovereignty. There's several themes that run through the book of Daniel. God's sovereignty is one huge one, and we're going to see that next week. It's just spectacular. But also what you see is God's actually taking these people and he's going to make Babylon better for having these people be there. And it's like, wait, why would you want to make the enemy better? And it's still for God's purposes. It's just absolutely wonderful. And so just to understand a little bit what Daniel's going through and understand our place in this, yeah, we're talking about Old Testament. We're talking about exile. But we're not that far removed from it, because let's be honest, all of us, in a sense, are exiles here in this world. Jesus tells it to us this way as he was talking to the disciples. He says, my prayer is not that you take them, the disciples, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. In other words, the other translations that you have would be to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, you've been placed here because God wants you here. But we always have to understand we're exiles here. This is our place where we are far from home, and we have a home that's coming that is far better. We're going to see that pictured in Daniel as we go through it. It's just wonderful. All right, verse 3. We've got 21 verses total. So a piece of cake, right? So then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Interesting to note, Ashpenaz would have been one of the Nebuchadnezzar's eunuchs. That's one of his servants. Likewise, and it doesn't specify it here, but Daniel and these other guys that will be mentioned also would have been eunuchs. And so you look at that literal fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, it's like, wow, that is right on the head. So take some of these men from the royal families and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. Sounds like someone we know, doesn't it? Me. That's right. No. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. So here's the strategy. We look at this like, okay, Nebuchadnezzar just wants to take and use these guys. There's some truth to that. He wants to make Babylon better by bringing in the best and the brightest. That is true. But there's other reasons what Nebuchadnezzar is after, and it's really quite a brilliant strategy. So understand it in this context. So Nebuchadnezzar goes in to Jerusalem. He takes some of their young men, their brightest, their smartest, maybe their most physically fit, their most active, whatever you want to call it, and he takes them out of Israel and brings them to Babylon. So what does that do? Yes, it makes Babylon stronger. What does it do to Israel? Makes them weaker. That is totally intentional. Right? Not only that, but he's actually taking some of the best and the brightest of Israel, and what ends up happening is he's actually taking what would be their future leaders. He removes their future leaders from even being in that pool of eligibles to become Israelite leaders. He removes them away, and so he brings them to Babylon. Fascinating strategy. What else does he do? He trains them up in Babylon. He's literally trying to totally consume them, assimilate them, to get them into everything. He wants to make them not only Israelites in Babylon, he wants to make them Babylonians. He wants them to conform. He wants them to look like every other Babylonian. He wants them to act and be and have bleed and care for the city in every capacity like any other Babylonian would. And by doing that, then, if this ever does go back where they go back to Israel, it's like, nope, they've been so accustomed to Babylon, they won't go back to Israel. It's a fascinating, really, it's a wonderful, brilliant strategy that Nebuchadnezzar has. So among those who were chosen were some from Judah, okay? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, interesting, all of the Judean names, they end, if you notice, they end in E-L or they end in the I-A-H, which both are intended to point back to God. They are part of their name that reflects who it is that their God is, who created them. The E-L, you see that in like Elohim or El Shaddai, it's part of God's name. And the I-A-H, it's part of the name Yahweh. And so what we find is their names were intrinsic as to reflecting who God is, pointed back to him. So here's Daniel. Daniel's name means God is my judge. It was intended to point back to who God is. And they changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means worshiper of Baal, or perhaps Baal protect his life. So they switched his name from Daniel, reflecting to God Jehovah, Almighty God, to a different name that reflects to Baal, totally trying to conform them, consume them with the Babylonian culture. The reference is to Marduk, the god Marduk. Hananiah, the Lord shows grace. What a beautiful name. The Lord shows grace. Name changed to Shadrach, the command of Aku. In other words, you are commanded by this god Aku. Who is Aku? Aku is a Sumerian moon god. Mishael, I love this. Who is what God is? It's like this. It's not saying that Michelle is like who God is. It's like, who is like our God? There is no one like our God. And they switch his name to be who is what Aku is. Same God, the moon god. Finally, Azariah, the Lord helps. And they switch his name to Abednego, which means servant of Nego. In some capacities, you'll see Nego or Nabu, same God reference that you have. So it's very interesting why they did what they did. They wanted no reference anymore. They wanted to take anything that belonged to Jehovah, anything that belonged to Yahweh. No, we're moving that. I want everything to be focused on Babylon. You will become Babylonian. Everything, including their names. But Daniel, in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food. It's very interesting. Daniel didn't make this choice at that moment. This choice was made long before. Daniel came to this point somewhere in his life that he was so committed to God, he's like, no, I am a son of Yahweh. I am a son of Jehovah. I will serve him. So that when the difficult times, the difficult decisions come, he knows what decisions he'll make. You see it very similar in Joseph's life, as you read in Genesis. You know, Joseph, who was thrown into things, and you even see Joseph saying to his brothers, for such a time as this, or for such a purpose, what you intended was for evil, what God intended was for good. And so he recognized the purpose of why he was even there. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and the wine. So understand this. You ever go to the buffet? Do you like the buffets? I like them, but I avoid them at all costs because I cannot handle them, is really what it boils down to. You know, imagine going to a buffet. You know, I don't know what your favorite buffet is. Maybe it's the pizza buffet. Maybe it's the, do they even have Old Country buffets anymore? Old Corral. It doesn't matter. You go into this, they have food like you can't imagine. I mean, you can choose anything you want, whatever you want, as much as you want. They had a buffet this last weekend when we were down in the Twin Cities, not this weekend, weekend before, breakfast buffet. It's like, wow, this is wonderful. My kids ate cereal. That's kind of like what we're looking at here. It's like, what in the world is wrong with you? But yet, that's the same capacity here. So imagine, if you will, basically, this is the reality. They're giving all of this food options to these men, saying, you can eat whatever you want. This is food from the king's table. Look how good we Babylonians feed you. We brought you to exile, you know, into exile to Babylon. You may think, well, you guys are bad. We're not bad. Look it. It's like a, you know, kidnapper trying to lure a child with candy, almost, if you will. You know, look at the vast foods that we have to eat. And Daniel says, I'm not going to fall for that. I'm not going to be defiled by that. It's true. It's oftentimes believed. Some of it might be accurate, but I don't know that it's totally and all encompassing that some of this food would have been sacrificed to idols. That's possible. That could be why Daniel is opposing some of it. But I think there was probably a lot of food that was not offered to idols that was also offered to him. Okay. Notice what we see here. We have royal food. We have wine. And he asked the chief officials for permission. Asked permission not to defile himself in this way. You see this respect and this character come from Daniel. And now God, interject God here, who is sovereign, had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. It shows the sovereignty that God has to influence people. You know what? Daniel didn't do anything necessarily that warranted this favor. But God, in honor of Daniel's heart and his choice to want to do the right thing, led this man to show favor towards his request. But the official said, okay, I understand your point, but guys, you got to understand the severity of this. I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse? If you go to the buffet every day, what would you expect to look like in a year? Right? Not skinny, anyways. And if you go to the buffet and all you eat is salad, people look at you like you have two heads. Why would you, you know, that just doesn't make sense. When you go to the buffet, we usually skip the salad and you go right to the good stuff. And likewise, what he's basically saying, give me the salad, you guys keep the good stuff. And so what would you expect to see different? You would expect to see Daniel and these guys looking a little bit weak. I'm sorry, I can eat salad, but I need something a little bit more substantial. And so this is a miraculous moment. This is not just something that's like, oh, okay, eat more salad and you'll look like Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, okay? That's not what this passage is not saying, be a vegetarian. If you're getting that out of it, you're kind of missing the point. Those who are laughing are thinking, sweet, I can still eat meat. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid that if you should be eating like this, you're going to look worse. Okay? Why should the king see you looking worse than other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants. Notice the word please. It's a request. This is way different approach to a corrupt government than it is a protest. Do you understand? The way Daniel approaches this is with great grace, it's with love, it's with compassion, it's with character and integrity. And his approach is blessed by the Lord and shown favor on. So please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat. I'm thinking, Daniel, you're an idiot. But he gives them vegetables to eat and water. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and test them for 10 days. Because you don't really switch it after 10 days. Okay, this was a 3-year training program. So after 10 days, he could slide them some more of the king's food and say, all right, fatten up a little bit here. Now you guys get a little bit skinny. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nursed. Some translations will actually use the word fatter. How can they look fatter after eating only vegetables as opposed to the king's food? It's the Lord's work. It's miraculous, really, and we don't want to diminish that miraculous occurrence. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nursed than any of the young men who had ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds, and literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Now look at Nebuchadnezzar's response. The king talked with them. He found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. It's interesting. You see what Daniel does here, and you'll miss it if you just don't pay attention. In chapter 1, which was actually written in Hebrew, this was really a message to the Judeans, this whole chapter. In chapter 2, he changes to Aramaic. And then what you find in Aramaic is he actually, in chapter 3 in specific, which is also written in Aramaic, you find Daniel uses the Babylonian names given to these other three guys. But when he's writing to Judeans, he uses their God-given Israelite name because he wants the Israelites to understand that they're doing what Jeremiah had said that they were doing. They're living where God had put them to live, but they're keeping their character while doing so. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better than the magicians, enchanters in his whole kingdom. Here's what I want to kind of wrap up and leave us with. We are exiles. The word exile basically means resident alien, okay? In other words, we live here in this world, just as Daniel lived in that world, but we're called in the same capacity, I think, that Jeremiah is calling for Daniel to, in a sense, make your home where you are, but never forget where you're going. You know, likewise, we live in this area, we live in this community, and we are called to love and to pray and to build up our community in the same way Daniel and these guys were. But it's never to conform. And this is very relative to us right now, because you look at us in the United States, we have a government that maybe has some good days, unfortunately probably has more bad days than they do good days, and we wrestle a lot with how do I interact with a corrupt government? How do I encourage and support a government that seems to be so oppressive to Christianity? How do I do that? What does that look like? And I think we can do that as we continue to let our integrity show, as we continue to live in a sense like Daniel and these guys lived, by being genuine, by being loving, and allowing the character that God wants to build in us. There's a reason why Daniel was able to do what he did. Daniel had a heart of flesh. We talk a lot about this. Daniel had a heart of flesh. He did not have bitterness. He did not have resentment. He did not have a heart of stone. And you're finding yourself in a position where it's very difficult to love either your culture, to love your community, to love your government. Perhaps we need to understand and reflect on where is my heart at on this and pray for a heart change first and foremost so that I can build my home where God has placed me. Not that I am conformed to it. That's the very difficult thing. Because anytime we look at this and we step into our culture and say, well, our culture now believes this. Okay, our culture now says that this is okay. And more say this is okay. We're not called to say, okay, well, if our culture's going there, then that's okay. You know, recently I know I sent out the article or the link, and there's been other things that have come up. There's a reality when we look at life, and life is the fact that it's sanctified by God. God has created it. God has ordained it. And so now to start to saying, you know, it's okay for me now to play God and make the choice of who lives and who dies. We got a problem with that. That though our culture says that that's okay, I cannot say that that's okay. But yet with love and respect, I can say, no, we can't do that. And Daniel was in a position where he would say, no, I will not defile myself. We need to stay true to what God has laid out for us while still investing in our culture, while still investing in our community, while still investing in our city, just as Daniel did. It's a beautiful picture. And it's this idea of learning to be in the world, but not of the world.